As John Rushton has said, we are engaged these Sunday evenings, perhaps 20 or more of them, in a study of the person and work, the ministry and words of our Lord Jesus Christ as they are recorded in the Gospel according to Luke, the physician, the Gentile author of the third Gospel. We are focusing on some of the great events in Jesus' life and punctuating all of that with some mini-series of studies, three each, on Jesus' identity, on Jesus' teaching, and this evening we come to the third of a little series we've had on Jesus' conflicts. Let me begin, as I wont to do on occasion, with a little quiz. One question, and I'm looking for one answer. This is directed particularly to those of you who are Christians, who know that you are Christians, but if you know that you're not a Christian, it's certainly a question well worth thinking about. Here is my question tonight. Why did Jesus come into the world? Why did Jesus come into the world? Of course, the more you know the Bible, the more you realize there are several answers given to that question in the Bible, several dimensions to one great answer. But here is one of these answers given not by the Gospel writer Luke, but by the Apostle John in the third chapter of his first letter. The reason the Son of God came into the world was, he says, and some of you know how his words finish, was to destroy the works of the devil. The reason, the supreme reason, the Son of God came into the world was to destroy the works of the devil. Later on, towards the end of that first letter in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, John makes an equally staggering, stunning statement. He says, the whole world lies in the grip of the evil one. The whole world lies in the grip of the evil one. One of the most powerful sermons I believe I ever heard. I heard as a young student in Aberdeen in the year 1966. It was a sermon preached by the late William Still. It was notable for two reasons. Number one, it was, I think, by far the shortest sermon I ever heard him preach. I think it was only about 20 minutes long. But the thing that made it really powerful to me was that he preached it in the course of a series of sermons on the first letter of John, immediately following the awful disaster that took place the week before in 1966 in the little mining village of Aberfan in Wales. A lot of you are far too young to know what happened, but you may have read about it. A great mass of sludge, refuse, turned into an enormous avalanche and moved like a mountain onto that little village. And 144 people in that little village lost their life under that mountain of sludge. And 116 of them were children, I think all from the little primary school. And I still remember Mr. Still that Sunday after the Aberfan disaster preaching on this verse and employing that awful event as a kind of metaphor of what John was saying here. The whole world, literally says John, the whole world lies in the evil one. I suppose that really to believe that, requires that an individual be intensely holy, and therefore intensely sensitive, intensely far-sighted, intensely deep-seeing into what is really going on in the world. And that certainly was true of Jesus of Nazareth. On more than one occasion, we are told, he describes Satan, his arch-enemy, the devil, as the prince of this world. And we have been seeing here in Luke's Gospel how Luke also, using different vocabulary but focusing on the same truth, Luke is very concerned to underline for us that Jesus has come into the world in order to engage in a mighty conflict with the powers of darkness and with the person of Satan. Indeed, in many different ways already, although we are only here in Luke chapter 8, we have seen that Jesus sees himself as engaged in what today we might call a turf war with the prince of this world. He has come into this world in order to overcome the prince of this world and to claim this world back for its rightful king, our great God and Lord. And right from the very beginning of his ministry, he has entered into conflict and battle with the powers of darkness, with Satan himself. And for that reason, Luke in his gospel spends a great deal of time focusing attention on the mighty conflict with which Jesus' ministry began. The hand-to-hand, face-to-face conflict with the evil one that took place in the wilderness. And Luke particularly focuses our attention on what for him is the central temptation in that conflict, where Satan offers back to Jesus all the kingdoms of this world so long as Jesus will not go to the cross. And Jesus resolutely defies the temptation of Satan because he knows that it is by going to the cross that he is going to ultimately defeat Satan and win back for God's glory the kingdoms of this world, so that one day it actually will be true, as we have just been singing, that Jesus will reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moons shall wax and wane no more. And it's this great vision that Luke has at the beginning of his gospel, as well as in the second book he writes, the Acts of the Apostles, where he sees how Jesus begins to win the nations. But Luke also has a very particular insight that isn't expressed in the other Gospels. Luke tells us that when Jesus had overcome Satan during the wilderness temptations, that was not the end of the matter. Indeed, on the evening of his crucifixion, just as he is arrested, Jesus says, "This hour is the hour of the power of darkness." And Luke has already given us intimation that the whole of Jesus' life and ministry is going to be a period of conflict against the forces of darkness and against the wiles and activities of the evil one. And so Luke tells us at the end of Jesus' defeat of Satan in the wilderness temptation, the devil slunk off, as you would expect, in order to plan other strategies that might bring Jesus down on other occasions. But having mastered Satan, having stood up to Satan and conquered Satan, Jesus now goes around preaching and demonstrating his kingly authority, that he has come into the world to reestablish the kingdom of God. And he is going to demonstrate that by the truth that he preaches, by his power and authority as king, and by the illustrations he gives, often in works of mighty power, that he really has the authority to establish his kingdom and to overthrow the powers of darkness. And so much of Jesus' ministry, particularly this early phase of his ministry, is a time in which he is engaged in making capital out of his victory in the wilderness and pushing back more and more the powers of darkness from every conceivable sphere of life. And this is what he is doing in this passage in Luke chapter 8 that we've already read together. Luke sees Jesus surrounded by dark powers which he engages in order to master them and overcome them. Jesus is seen in the context of those who are bound in misery and in sickness. We have an illustration of that over the page in Luke chapter 13, verses 10 to 17, where we have one instance of a woman who is physically ill, but we are told that behind that physical illness, she has been a cripple for 18 years, bent over and could not straighten up. Behind that illness lies the fact that Satan has bound this woman, as Jesus says, for 18 years. Verse 16 of chapter 13, should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her? And similarly, we find Luke having a great interest in the fact that Jesus delivers those who have been possessed by demons. And he records Jesus' own description of what that means in chapter 11, verse 20. I drive out demons by the finger of God, and if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then that is proof that the kingdom of God has already arrived. Indeed, in Luke chapter 10, we have Jesus' own comprehensive description of what his ministry has been all about. Luke 10, verse 21, at that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, Father, I praise you. I praise you. Now, what was he praising his Father for? Well, notice what he has just experienced. Verse 18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. He is rejoicing in the fruit of his victory and conquest over the powers of darkness. Now, what ties these narratives that we have read this evening together, the story, very familiar story of the stilling of the storm, the marvelous story that follows of the deliverance of the Gerizim demoniac, and these two interlocked incidents of the woman with the issue of blood and Jairus' 12-year-old daughter who had died. What ties all of these incidents together is that they are all illustrations of what it is that Satan ultimately seeks to do, and how our Lord Jesus Christ overcomes him and sets us free for his own purposes. Right at the end of the Bible, there is a very interesting title given to Satan in the book of Revelation. He is described as the one who has authority over the abyss. You'll notice that the demons mention the abyss in verse 31. As the one who has authority over the abyss, his name in Hebrew, we are told, in Revelation, is Abaddon, and in Greek, Apollyon, both of which mean the destructive one or the destroyer. And I want us to try and see this evening that that is the key theme that holds together these several incidents in Jesus' life. He is focusing his attention on the activity of Satan as the destructive one, as the destroyer. And he is destroying the influence of the destroyer. He has come on a mission of destruction of the works of the evil one. And although these stories are held together in that way, it's on three slightly different points, three slightly different elements of our experience that Satan has landed in each of these cases in order to do his deadly work of destruction. And it's very helpful for us, I believe, to see what this tells us about our Lord Jesus Christ. The first story, what a famous and glorious story it is in verses 22 to 25. The story of the devastating storm. The devastating storm that has in view. And remember how easily these Bible people associated the sea and its turmoil with the powers of darkness and their destructive work. This devastating storm has in view the destruction of the disciples' trust in the Lord Jesus. There is a tempest on the Sea of Galilee, the sea over which they were sailing, interestingly, in simple obedience to the Lord Jesus. Verse 22, Jesus said, "Let's go over to the other side." So they got into a boat and they set out. Meekly, apparently, sailors, though several of them were, meekly following the counsel of this carpenter, accepting that he knew what he was doing, following his leadership. The storm doesn't arise in their lives because they have sinned and they have done something disobedient. The storm arises in their lives as they follow their Lord Jesus Christ in the way of obedience into a situation that by any stretch of the imagination is truly faith-stretching. Indeed, ultimately, that is the reason Jesus brings them through it, in order to stretch their faith. That's the whole point at issue. Satan seeks to destroy their trust in the sovereignty of Jesus, in the purposes of Jesus, in the authority of Jesus, in the goodness of Jesus. That's really the only issue that is at stake here. Will they trust their King when everything around them seems to be in total chaos? Will they trust Him? As we were seeing in a different way this morning, that was really the issue in the third chapter of the book of Genesis, right in the very first temptation. Satan, my dear friends, is limited in the number of tactics he uses. He is so successful because we are so often oblivious to his tactics and often oblivious to the defense that God has given us in Christ to those tactics. The issue is simply, are you willing to trust the great King and His goodness? You remember how it was in the Garden of Eden? God has put you in this garden. There are all these trees around you. And God has said, isn't this right? God has said, you are not to eat of the fruit of any of the trees of the garden. God isn't really good. He isn't really generous. And as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1, the tragedy of our lives is that instead of believing God, we have believed the lie that the devil has told about Him. He has said, as he said to Eve, as he is saying in this situation to these disciples, and it's evident in the way in which they respond, God isn't really in control of your life, and God isn't really working things out for your good. God is a malicious God. God brings twists and turns into your life because He wants to treat you like a plaything. Look what happens to you when you are living in simple obedience to the Lord Jesus. Everything goes disastrously wrong. Obedience will only lead to misery. And the question is, are they prepared absolutely to trust in the sovereignty of Jesus, the good purpose of Jesus, when Jesus appears to be sleeping and doing absolutely nothing? And it's pretty clear, isn't it? We don't blame them for it because we know we would do the same thing. I was at a conference of missionaries a few years ago, and one of the speakers who did kind of neat and different things on one of his sessions handed round Rembrandt's picture of this particular incident with the disciples on the big boat. And we sat round tables looking at this fantastic Rembrandt, well, copies of this fantastic Rembrandt. And he said, "Now I want you to look at that picture and identify yourself with one of these disciples. Which of these men do you think you would be in this situation?" And there was one individual in the boat, and he looked surprisingly like Rembrandt. I think he was painting himself into this picture. And if you know that picture, there's this Rembrandt-looking individual who's right at the back of the boat, and he's bending over the side of the boat, and it looks as though he's puking into the water. And I turned to the person who was sitting at the seat beside me, who happened to be a Scottish doctor, and I pointed to this man. I said, "That's me. That's me." So we don't come to these disciples and say, "Fancy not trusting Jesus," because we know what it is to be in a panic. Not to have the poise of faith when everything seems to go wrong. And you see what is happening to them and what it is that causes the panic. Dear brothers and sisters, the devil always wants to get you into a panic. Always. He wants to rush you into a panic. And they're rushed into this terrible panic because it's so evident that they have lost the faith to trust that Jesus is sovereign and Jesus is good. And that is exactly what Satan is seeking to do. That's exactly why, if you've been with us over these Sunday nights, that little word rebuke appears again. Do you remember we saw it a few Sundays ago? How Jesus, in his conflict with the powers of darkness, rebukes both demonic spirits and sickness, because he recognizes that behind these events and behind this storm, there stands the malicious hand of the evil one. And so he uses language that is appropriate to speaking, addressing a person, an individual, when he's talking to the sea. Because he wants to demonstrate to his disciples that he has all authority over all the apparently chaotic events of their lives. And that rebuke is an expression of our Lord Jesus' anger and hostility to what Satan is doing to those who are his disciples. He is seeking to destroy their basic trust in the sovereign power and the absolute goodness and love of their Lord Jesus Christ. So Satan seeks to destroy trust. But Satan shows himself as the destroyer in the second story as well, in the case of the demon-possessed man, where his whole purpose has been to destroy the Gerasenes' freedom. Now here indeed is a wild man, uncontrollable man. Something we find difficult to imagine, bound hand and foot as he wanders around among the graves there in the country of the Gerasenes, driven by the demon out into solitary places. And Jesus comes and has such tender compassion on him. This man who was bound by others but could not be restrained from destroying himself. And what's the issue here? Satan is not so concerned to destroy this man's trust. He's not at that stage. What Satan has done is to destroy this man's freedom. And not in the physical sense, but in the personal sense, the spiritual sense. For all men could tie him hand and feet with bonds and bands, he was so demon-possessed he could break free from these things. But What he could not break free from was this awful bondage of the inhabitation of dark powers in his life, so much so that this poor, dear man, whatever had brought him to this sorry condition, Jesus had compassion on him and said to him, "What is your name?" And this poor man, utterly powerless, says to Jesus, "Do you understand? My name is Legion." Now, a Roman legion was usually about 5,000 men. The other Gospels tell us that when these demons left the man, they poured themselves into 2,000 pigs. And it all gives us a sense of the awful despair of this man, absolutely powerless, because he is bound, yes, hand and feet by men. That's easy to break, but he cannot set himself free from the shackles of these demonic powers that have invaded him. And he stands before our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to see that there is a mocking voice behind this incident. Just as there is a mocking voice behind the storm at sea, the voice of Satan saying, "See what I can do to your disciples, Jesus. Where's your authority and power and goodness now? They'll never trust you." And now the mocking voice is this man who has been invaded by 2,000 demons. And he's set before Jesus as he runs around, crazed and naked, tearing himself, tearing his bands, cutting himself, terrifying the people. Absolutely alienated from everything, God and man, it seems. "That's what I can do," says Satan. "That's what I can do, Jesus, when you invade my turf. That's what I can do." And Jesus, we are told, with all his sovereign authority and tender-heartedness to this man, sends these pigs, these demons, into the herd of pigs. They rush down the steep bank into the lake, and they are drowned. Some of you know Bertrand Russell's famous essay, "Why I Am Not a Christian," and he makes a great deal of this story. Jesus, a good man? Would a good man destroy 2,000 pigs? But hear this. Hear this. In order to reassure this poor, demonized man that Christ had the power to deliver him fully and permanently, Jesus was prepared to sacrifice all of these pigs. He did not come into the world to save pigs. He came into the world to save sinners. And in a fallen world, he was prepared to see those pigs sacrificed out of this world rather than see that poor man possessed forever. And it's fascinating to see what happened, isn't it? It's fascinating to see how, I suppose, in almost any other circumstances, under almost any other circumstances, that little township would have been giving its highest honor to Jesus if Jesus had managed to set this man free and rehabilitate him. If Jesus had been some kind of super-duper social worker, and the man had been brought back, and he was clean-shaven, and his behavior patterns were different, they would have feted Jesus. But when the cost of doing that is the cost of their pigs, they cannot stand to have Jesus left in their territory any longer. They are angry, they are fearful, and they beg him to get out of their region. An astonishing story. And underlines for us that our Lord Jesus Christ, in dealing with the destroyer, engages for the sake of the salvation of this man, engages in a work of destruction himself. We've seen earlier on in Luke's Gospel how when Jesus works in mighty power, there is always going to be pain. When Jesus gets into his workshop, there are always going to be bits and pieces broken off lying around in a sinful and fallen world. And that was the case here. These people, in a sense, were really faced with a great question. Do we prefer to see the salvation of God in Jesus Christ no matter what it costs us? Or do we prefer our pigs to this man's salvation? And here Jesus had come to this poor man, his freedom had been destroyed by these dark satanic powers, and he had set him free at a great price. This man whose food had been despair, because he was like the man of Proverbs 9 whose banquet was in the grave. In order to set him free, Jesus had come into the world to destroy the works of the devil. And if destroying the works of the devil meant banishing these thousands of demons into these pigs and seeing them go into their destruction to reassure this man that he was fully and finally delivered and enjoying the freedom that Jesus Christ could give, then that was a small price for the Creator to pay for the salvation of one individual. You know, I find that this carries with it an enormous challenge. I think I can put it this way. Is there somebody for whose salvation you pray and long? What would you be prepared to see destroyed? I mean, in the way of perhaps material possessions, material happiness, comfort in life, perhaps your own livelihood. What would you be prepared to say to Jesus? Jesus, if necessary, take my flock, if it means their deliverance, their salvation, their freedom. So in the case of the disciples, Satan was seeking to destroy their simple trust in the sake. In the case of the Gerasim demoniac, Satan was seeking to destroy his freedom. And in the case of these two women, woven together, do you notice, at the end of this passage, both suffering from a deathly sickness, Jesus comes to deal with the fact that Satan comes into the world in order, now follow me carefully, he comes into the world to destroy our personal happiness. God created us for life and fellowship and pleasure. And Satan, you see this again in Genesis chapter 3. It's all in Genesis chapter 3. Satan comes in order to destroy our happiness, our pleasure in God. You know the first question and answer of the Shorter Catechism, we all do. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Nothing makes Satan wilder, more jealous, because that's something he can never deliver. He can never deliver enjoyment of himself. So he is determined, set upon destroying that happiness that God's people may experience in God himself. God's chief delight is that we delight in him. That was the thing that Satan could not tolerate in Job, that Job delighted in God and that God delighted in Job. He was determined to break that. That was what he was about in connection with Jesus, that Jesus delighted in God and God his Father delighted in Jesus. You are my Son in whom I absolutely delight. He went for Jesus for that very reason. He could not tolerate such pleasure in God. Could not tolerate it. He is so evil. And here we see in two stories woven so interestingly into one, the one thing that connects them is not only that the two stories meet at an intersection, a desperate father and a desperate woman, but the girl has lived only 12 years and now she is dead. The woman, for all the years of that little girlie's life, has suffered from an issue of blood. They are joined together in history and in unhappiness. Their families are joined together in the fact that the pleasures of life have been drunk out of them by the powers of darkness. And Jesus has come in all his grace and power and glory to restore their happiness, to make them glad. You see how Luke underlines the absolute hopelessness of both situations. The woman, verse 43, had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. No one could heal her. And when Jesus arrives at this home, here are some of the most awful words in Luke's Gospel. Verse 53, they laughed at him knowing that she was dead. The situation was absolutely and utterly hopeless. Now here, Luke, in this marvelous story in which Jesus feels that virtue, strength, honor has gone out of him as this woman touches the hem of his robe and is healed, because in touching the hem of his robe, she has believed that Jesus is able to heal her and give her back the happiness that she longs for. As that woman, suffering from an issue of blood, reaches out her hand, she knows, if she knows God's Old Testament law at all, that the moment she touches the hem of Jesus' robe, Jesus is going to be unclean in the sight of God, ritually unclean in the sight of God. She is so desperate for Jesus to heal her and to make her happy that she is prepared to make Jesus unclean if that will bring it about. And Luke is taking us very near to the heart of everything he is to say about Jesus in his gospel as he shows us in slow motion. And the whole thing is slowed down here. It's brilliant the way it's told. Just sheer literary brilliance the way the story is slowed down and the tension increases and the hand goes out and Jesus is rendered unclean. But she is rendered whole and happy. And then Jesus, who has taken the uncleanness of that woman, uncleanness in the sight of God according to the Levitical law, then goes just on his own with his little group of disciples and the mother and the father, the sorrowing father and mother, takes them into this darkened little room and he stretches out his hand and he raises this little girl to life. Verse 54, they laughed at him, but he took her by the hand. And Jesus now himself, deliberately touching this dead body, renders himself before God ritually unclean. And in the very act of doing so, he gives new life to this little girlie, raises her up from the dead, and brings her back and her family to the happiness that God intended us to have in family life. We don't know anything, do we? And it's only pure speculation on my part. But what do you think this dear woman who'd had the issue of blood all these years, what do you think her husband thought about that? What do you think it was like to try and care for, love this woman, try and provide for her? She'd spent all she had, we're told, on trying to get a doctor who could help her. Don't you see what the story is saying? It's saying that Satan, who sought to destroy the trust of the disciples, Satan who sought to destroy the freedom of the demoniac, Satan is the one who is seeking to destroy the simple happiness in the basic pleasures that God has given to his people. He is jealous of God giving pleasure to his people and his people taking pleasure in God. And so he seeks to destroy. And we get just these little glimpses. And as we've often said, all the gospel miracles are actually little glimpses, little miniature pictures of what Jesus has come into the world really and truly and finally to do. Little pictures of what he will do on the cross. When he takes all our uncleanness before the holy majesty of God and bears upon himself, body and soul, on the cross, all the intensity of the holy wrath of God against our uncleanness. And as he rises again in majesty and power, he gives to us the cleanness that we need to stand before the face of that holy God, and the new life we need in order to enjoy the pleasures of fellowship with, the company of, the blessings of that same holy God. And in doing that on the cross, the rest of the New Testament tells us he demonstrates beyond contradiction that he is good. He has died for us and can be trusted. He demonstrates beyond contradiction that he is able to overcome Satan and all Satan's minions, because when they do their worst to him in the hour of the power of darkness, he lays down his life. And in laying down his life as the innocent one for the guilty, and taking up his life in the power of the Spirit in the resurrection, he overcomes the worst that Satan can do and shows himself to be conqueror and able to set his people free. And in taking our uncleanness, rising again to give us new life, he demonstrates that we are able to reach out to him with all our sins and say, Lord Jesus Christ, be unclean for me. And even as conscious of our sinfulness, we reach out seeking a Savior and say, be unclean for me. He takes our hand, the hand that is dead, really. And he says, I have taken your uncleanness. Now you take my new life and all the blessings of forgiveness and the joy of my presence. And learn what it means to glorify me and to enjoy me forever. These are the things that Satan destroys. These are the reasons why the Son of God came into the world, to destroy the works of the devil. And it's surely got an application in your life and mine. Areas where you do not trust him fully, and therefore you do not find him wholly true. Areas where, because of your mistrust in him, you have lost the pleasures of God. The idea of glorifying him and enjoying him is remote, seems almost impossible to you. Satan has done so much damage to you, you just cannot believe that it would be possible to enjoy God. And he urges you to look at him afresh, especially to look at him dying on the cross for you, to learn to trust that he means to bring you blessing. And some of us, I am convinced it is true, some of us are in deep kinds of bondage, share something of the despair of this poor man rushing about not knowing where to go. And Jesus is able to set us free. And some of us have lost the basic happiness of life. And we need to come to Jesus, the sin bearer, the freedom giver, the Savior who dies on the cross. And say, Lord Jesus, I want the happiness that you can give, whatever the cost. Well, he can be trusted. He has the power to deliver you. He can cleanse you and restore you. And he can make it a pleasure for you to know him and to live in his presence. Isn't that something? But oh, the cost. The cost to him. And it may be, as this message comes to you, the thing of which you are most conscious also is the cost. The cost. It's very real. These pleasures cannot be yours unless there are false pleasures, false bondages, false desires that will be destroyed in order that you may rise again on the other side and gaze into his matchless, peerless face and say to the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus Christ, I have never had so much pleasure in all my life. And I realize now that I've been duped, that my eyes have been closed, that my spirit has been held in bondage, that Satan has managed to deceive me and to do me much harm in his jealousy. And now I trust you and you've set me free and you've forgiven my sins and I am in your presence and you've promised me life forevermore. Oh, the pleasures. Solid joys and lasting pleasures and treasures that none but Zion's children know.